Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Hear now the word of the Lord. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. The word of the Lord.
Be to God. Thank you, Elena. Good morning, church family. Good morning. Welcome to part two of our series, The Greatest Commandment. Reading and studying this passage this week has brought back a flood of memories from 3 years ago, the summer of 2018, at our annual Higher Ground summer camp. We taught on this exact text from Mark's gospel, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And the theme of that week was about being all in. And of all of the passages in all of Scripture, this one might be the best at capturing this idea of being fully all in for our faith and all in for God's kingdom. It was such a fun camp experience. Shane Baser, our camp director, always gave me the option to stay in the staff lodge with the other staff, but for the first 3 years, I chose to stay in one of the boys' cabins. Or to say that another way, I chose smell and noise over not smell and not noise. And these are four of the goofs that were in my cabin each year: Peyton, Hudson, Wesley, and Michael. And in the weeks and the months leading up to camp, the staff and the leadership team talked quite a lot about this theme and how it was meant to work in two directions. On one hand, we wanted this theme to be an affirmation of how God was and is all in for us. But on the other hand, it was also about our response to that, about how God's all-in-ness inspires us to be all-in in return. And we, as a staff, had the beautiful and holy responsibility of demonstrating God's all-in-ness for the campers by ourselves being all-in for them, which, by the way, is actually a great description of what much of parenting looks like. Similar to how CJ and I are alternating weeks to cover each of these four different dimensions of our humanity, heart, soul, mind, and strength, I co-taught this week of camp with this amazing guy with an impressive beard, Justin Cole. He is and was and is such a fantastic human being, and he had such an incredible heart for the kids. He was 100% all in for those campers, and they could tell, and they absolutely adored him for it. And I still remember with glaring clarity the words that he shared on the opening night of camp. Justin's opening topic was heart, just like our opening topic last week was heart, but he began by talking about God's all-in-ness for us. And it was such a powerful and important word for these young campers and, candidly, the staff to hear. He gave this impressive but quick survey of all of cosmic history, kind of like the song that Jennifer sang moments ago when God spoke and 100 billion galaxies were born, and how God continued to speak and 100 billion creatures caught their breath, evolving in pursuit of what you said. That's how the lyric describes it. I just love the fact that the Protestant church now has worship songs that embrace mystery and evolutionary process and acknowledge something bigger and truer than a literal young earth creationism. The evangelical church was not singing these songs 20 years ago. Justin did this quick survey of cosmic history to explain to these campers how God had been conspiring with and working for all of time to create the exact, precise version of the specific you that you are. And when he said this, you could feel how much Justin believed it. He made sure that he caught the eyes of as many campers as possible to confirm that they got the message, that God worked through all of time because he wanted a son or daughter exactly like you. And then he told some hilarious stories of growing up in a holler in the hills of Tennessee. And if you're not familiar with what a holler is, it is a place between the hills where you can let your dog and your cat and your chickens and your youngins run loose in the yard. It's a place where cutting the grass takes all Saturday, and it's a place where having an above-ground pool and a trampoline still increases your property value. And he talked about how growing up like this gave him quirks and tics and skills and funny ways of saying things, but how none of that was an accident. God worked through all of history to create Justin exactly the way Justin was made. And again, he spoke with such passion and such conviction that at least for a moment, a holy sacred moment, it seemed that all 200 of us, campers and staff alike, we believed it, that we were exactly who God had hoped for, which is quite a liberating and empowering thought. I bring this up because this very much connects with our topic of soul today. As we learned last week in this story, in Jesus' answer to the question asked by the teacher of the law about which commandment is the greatest, Jesus quotes from perhaps the most famous Jewish scripture of all, an Old Testament Hebrew prayer called the Shema. Soul is a somewhat difficult word to define. In Hebrew, it is the word nefesh. And there is an important thing for us to remember when trying to understand the meaning of Hebrew words. The English language has about 170,000 unique words in it. The average adult American, native English-speaking American, knows and uses about 30,000 unique words. The average 8-year-old native English speaker already knows about 10,000 unique words. The entire Hebrew Old Testament contains only 8,700 unique words. And a little over 2,400 of those are proper nouns of names and places, which means, effectively, the story of the Old Testament is told with only 6,300 words. All this to say, words in Hebrew almost always hold a much bigger meaning than the English word we use to translate it. It's necessary. This is true of the word nefesh. In Numbers 11, the word nefesh seems to refer to our throats. The Israelites cry out, "We remember the fish, the cucumbers, the melons, and the leeks we ate in Egypt, but now our nefesh is dried up." This word is used in a similar way to describe Joseph when he was sold into slavery by his brothers. Psalm 105, verse 18 says, "His nefesh was put in a collar of iron." But the word nefesh is bigger than just our throats. In Psalm 7, it seems to refer to our whole body, where David cries out to God, "Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest he tear my nefesh like a lion." But then there are many other places where nefesh doesn't seem to be physical at all. It's something far more mysterious, more emotional, more intangible. It's our voice, our soul. Places where the psalmist writes things like, "My nephesh is in deep anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me." Or, "The word of the Lord is perfect, refreshing my nephesh." Or, "Let my nephesh live, and it shall praise thee." So what is our soul? What is our nephesh? Well, it is our throat, but it is more than our throat. It is our body, but it is more than our body. It is our voice, but it is more than our voice. I think Justin had it right at Higher Ground 3 years ago. It is the sum of all of those things that make you uniquely you. It is the holler you grew up in. It's all the quirks and ticks and skills and funny ways of saying things that life instilled in you. It is CJ's Enneagram 1 that will rock the boat to do whatever it takes to plan the world into submission. It is my Enneagram 9 that will hardly ever rock the boat, but instead will choose to embrace the situation, believing in the inherent goodness of people, that that will ultimately win the day. Sometimes, see, the Enneagram 9 inside of CJ wants to punch the Enneagram 1 in me in the face. For me, my nephesh is a boy raised in rural Western Canada. It's a boy who grew up on a 3-acre corner of my grandparents' farm where they raised pure white Charolais cattle. My nephesh is a son of a drywaller and a middle child with two sisters. It's a boy who had a best friend and neighbor named Myrna who lived a half mile down a gravel road with whom he spent hours catching frogs and tadpoles together. It's a boy who went through catechism in a Christian Reformed church with Reformed theology and then went through catechism again in St. Matthew's Lutheran school with Lutheran theology and then spent a year at a Pentecostal Bible college where the word catechism is not one of the 30,000 words that they know. And if you said catechism, they would just assume you're speaking in tongues. My nephesh is a young boy who earned merit badges in the Calvinist Cadet Corps and traded two of them for a sun-bleached page of a Playboy magazine from a friend who found it in the ditch. My nephesh is a boy who was so body conscious in high school because I hit my current height of 6'3 in 10th grade but weighed only 135 pounds, soaking wet. My nephesh is a young college freshman who had to see a dermatologist because my acne had gotten way out of control. My nephesh is one who can lose 2 hours in the blink of an eye sitting at a grand piano in an empty sanctuary. My nephesh is one who went through a divorce after nearly 22 years of marriage, but who had the unbelievable good fortune to fall in love all over again when a beautiful girl named Kim said yes to a first date at Raleigh Little Theater in 2019 to watch the somewhat strange and very 70s psychedelic rock musical, Pippin. And of course, there are 100,000 more moments that make my nephesh, which includes my body, but it is more than my body. It includes my voice, but it is more than my voice. And there are 100,000 moments and more that make up your nephesh, your particular fingerprint, your strengths, your anxieties, your kindness, your sarcasm, your doubts, your cynicism, your gifts, your struggles, all those things at the core of the core of the core of who you are that make you uniquely you. CJ is going to appreciate this, I think. I'm going to make a Harry Potter reference. I was never the Potterhead that CJ or his kids were, but I did raise two daughters who devoured every book, and we watched every movie together. And the author of the Harry Potter series, J.K. Rowling, she offers a fantastic definition of soul that seems to get pretty close to the depth and scope of the original Hebrew word, nephesh. It comes from book 3. Harry Potter and the Prisoner of Azkaban. This is the book where J.K. Rowling introduces Dementors, these gliding, wraith-like, dark creatures who feed on human joy and happiness. The Defense Against the Dark Arts professor, Remus Lupin, describes what humans are like after a Dementor gets to them. And he says this: "You can exist without your soul, you know, as long as your brain and heart are still working, but you'll have no sense of self anymore, no memory, no anything. There's no chance at all of recovery. You'll just exist, an empty shell, and your soul is gone forever, lost." So again, what is your soul? Your nefesh. It is your essence. It is all the things that make you more than a shell. It is all the things we think of when we think of a particular person, the way they laugh, how they talk, how they move through a room. It is how the atmosphere changes when they are present. So how do we love the Lord our God with our soul? Here are three thoughts that I want to leave with you. First thought: to love God with our souls, with our essence, with all the things that make us us, means to bring His kingdom into those spaces that only our soul occupies, those spaces that only our soul can occupy. Earlier, I mentioned the words of my fantastic, bearded, higher ground camp co-pastor that God had been working for all of time to create the exact, precise version of the specific you that you are. And we all find ourselves in a unique space, a liminal space, a space between what was and what's next, which is precisely where everyone is, and it is unique to each of us. And to use Justin's cosmic language from earlier, the full powers of the heavens have been conspiring for some 14 billion years to bring about the specific you with your specific set of quirks and peculiarities to inhabit your particular space right now, in this moment. To love God with your soul is as simple and as hard as being wholly present where you are, in whatever in-between space that you find yourself in. This makes me think of the feast in the house of Levi, which I think will help us understand this a bit more. You can read about this feast in Luke chapter 5. Levi, who becomes known as Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples, he was a tax man who worked for the Roman state by collecting whatever taxes they levied on their citizens. But as was the practice of all tax collectors, he also collected extra to build his own wealth. But then Jesus happened, and Levi found himself in this unique and new liminal space. And if we are willing to believe it, all of time conspired to form and create Levi and to bring him into this particular space with his particular set of friends, most of whom were crooks, thieves, and scoundrels. And with these crooks, thieves, and scoundrels, he threw a party, and Jesus was the guest of honor. And this was a party that only Levi could have possibly thrown. There are parties that only your nefesh can throw. And there are conversations that only your nefesh is equipped to have. There is comfort that only your nefesh can offer. There is grief that only your nefesh can enter into. There are parents and siblings that only your nefesh is positioned to love, and some that may be easy to love, others less so, but that doesn't matter. Our call is to figure out how to love, and it isn't conditional upon worthiness. So yes, to love God with all your soul is as simple and as hard as being wholly present as your unique self in the unique place where you are, in whatever liminal in-between space that you find yourself in. So, second thought: To love God with our souls means we are intentional not to lose our souls. According to Jesus, we can lose our souls. We can forfeit our souls. It is possible. And he connects this possibility to something specific, to gaining the world. He says it this way, Matthew 16, verse 26. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? If you are familiar with the gospel story, Jesus has just informed his disciples how everything is going to play out. The kingdom, turns out, doesn't win by conquering. The kingdom wins by losing, by giving itself away. And Peter takes exception to this. He has a much different picture of how things should play out, and it is a picture of victory and power and thrones. He very much wants Jesus and himself to gain the world, not lose it. This is the gain the world syndrome that confronts us all. And I would like to propose that this is the real Dementor that lurks among us, that has the potential to leave us as empty shells, void of souls. And it isn't a gliding, wraith-like, dark creature. It is much more subtle and far more effective than that. CJ and I have both been reading and listening to a lot of the Canadian philosopher and writer named James K.A. Smith, and he talks brilliantly about this gain-the-world syndrome and the process by which it finds its way inside of us. And he begins this argument, as laying this out, by saying it this way. What you devote yourself to isn't just something that you do. It's doing something to you. The gain-the-world mentality finds its way inside of us by our daily habits. And Smith, James Smith, calls them liturgies, not because they are religious, but because they are formative. They are doing something to us, and things that form us are liturgies. CJ talked about this last week. Going to the mall is a liturgy. It carries within it a narrative about what our lives should look like. Turning on the TV is a liturgy. Scrolling through Instagram is a liturgy. Movies are liturgies. Watching 6 hours of House Hunters, Property Brothers, and Fixer Upper on HGTV is a liturgy. All of these things shape us with a particular story of how things should be and what our lives should look like. James Smith says it like this. Consumerism is a way of life that is devoted to the promise that stuff will make you ultimately happy. Nobody becomes a consumerist because someone meets them with an argument that convinces them that consumerism is true. It happens because we are immersed in cultural liturgies, rituals and liturgies that are subtly and covertly and unconsciously suckering us into acting as if it is true. You don't think your way into consumerism as a conclusion. You practice your way into it. I want to suggest a parallel and inverse truth. We don't think our way out of consumerism. We practice our way out of it. If loving God with our souls means that we are intentional not to forfeit our souls, perhaps we need to regularly ask ourselves, what are the things I'm doing to me? And if the answer isn't what you want done to you, what are some counter practices you can engage in? If the kingdom doesn't win by winning, what are some counter liturgies that conform you into the way of losing, which ironically is how to keep your soul? Final thought, and this will be short. There is a phrase in Psalms that I have always loved, in part because it's beautifully poetic, but also in part because I have always found it to be somewhat mysterious and elusive. It's from Psalm 42, verse 7, and it says, "And deep calls unto deep." I think it means the deep things of God connecting with and calling to the deep things of man. So maybe it isn't all that mysterious or elusive, but when we are operating at a soul-conscious, holy-present level, this is where deep calls to deep. And this is where we are awakened to the deep things of God that are all around us. I think that having George has helped create some of these moments for Kim and I. This happens to Kim more so than to me, but we are regularly stopped in our tracks by George. And I think it's deep calling unto deep. I think it's us having a moment where we see with glaring clarity the beauty, breadth, and depth of God inside this little 16-pound footed PJ-clad body with his little booty stuck up in the air, because that is how he likes to sleep, shining his perfect little butt up at the baby monitor for us to see every night. I had lunch with my dear friend Alex Keener on Thursday, and I've begun a simple little practice before meeting people to help me do this, deep calling unto deep, where I pray silently to God some version of this prayer. Help me to actually be here, not half here and half in my mind or half at work. Hush all of the other noise in my head and help me to bring as much of myself here as possible, which mysteriously and by your grace also means I'm bringing more of you here, because I am your image bearer, and help me find you in the one I'm with. So, this is the third point. To love God with our souls in this way, being wholly present, opens us up to Psalm 42 moments where deep calls unto deep. I want to wrap up kind of where we began and where the Higher Ground camp began 3 summers ago. I want to repeat the words of my impressively bearded camp co-pastor to tell you that you are exactly who God was hoping for. God has been conspiring with all of history and working for all of time to create you. I want to end this way because I think it is really hard to love God with our soul, with the very core of who we are, unless we truly, deeply, and profoundly know that the core of who we are is really, really loved by God. I wish that I could recreate that moment at that opening chapel service where at least for a moment we all believed it, that for all of time God wanted a son or a daughter just like me, just like you, with all of your particular quirks and ticks and in your particular space. None of that was an accident. And so receive this now as something of a benediction. Throw the parties only you can throw. Offer the comfort only your nefesh can offer. And don't forfeit your soul by forgetting how what we do also does things to us, and be wholly present to your life. This is how we love God with our soul. Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you for this beautiful and powerful summary that Jesus gives us of all of the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We want to get better at this because we know that when we do, more of your kingdom is going to be here. More of your kingdom will come to bear upon this earth, and we will become part of the answer to your prayer, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So come, Lord Jesus, come to us, and come through us. Amen.